to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Well, it's a joy to be with you this evening. And I'm delighted to be speaking on the topic of the grace of God that is referenced in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll be turning with me there. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to be talking tonight about the subject of salvation by grace through faith in Ephesians, the second chapter. It is good to see everyone this evening, and we are glad to have the Corey Johnson family with us all the way from the West Coast, and always glad to have them and glad to have visitors. I know that you're praying on behalf of the Bobby Pender family in their loss. Bobby's brother's funeral was today, and the burial, a military burial, is scheduled for tomorrow. I know they appreciate our prayers, and that we would pray that they would have strength to bear with this loss, and also for safety in travel, as people will be traveling and returning to their homes. The Lord willing, we have things scheduled coming up right away. Our gospel meeting. Our gospel meeting is Thursday week, April 14th through the 17th. I've mentioned that this deviates from our usual Sunday through Friday spring meeting. Originally, we scheduled this meeting with Doy Moyer when he was at Vestavia, and it was scheduled for the third Sunday through Friday. But because in the meantime he's moved and again is also serving as a professor at Florida College, we're working with him on the schedule. We still wanted to have him, but we had to do a little rescheduling to accommodate that. So this does not represent a new format for our spring meeting, but rather just for this one time that we might continue as planned with Brother Moyer. His wife Laurie is planning to come with him. And looking forward to that, to the two of them being here for this four-day gospel meeting. That afternoon, he and Laurie will be flying back to Tampa, and we have scheduled for that 5 o'clock service, which is 2 weeks from today, the 17th. Joe Hamm from West Hamilton will be our guest speaker for that service. So that's coming up. And then, because of the pandemic, we've had to wait about the Vacation Bible School for 2 years. And that's something we have done through the wonderful grace and provisions of God for some 30 years now. And so that's planned to reconvene, and that's for May the 30th through June the 2nd. One change in that is we'll be using a four-day format, Monday through Thursday, instead of what we've been doing for so long, the Monday through Friday. So those things are coming up right away. Be praying for those efforts, be planning for those efforts, and again, I'm certainly looking forward to all of those wonderful opportunities. Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter there, begins by talking about revisiting the condition of the readers before they became Christians. And though we don't dwell in the past, we sure do need to appreciate what we have come from, where we have come from. And so he revisits that to remember as sinners that condition, that they were dead in trespasses and sins. Previously in verse 2, they had walked in the course of this world. And this kind of lifestyle is not fulfilling. There is instant gratification for those pleasures of sin for a season. In verse 3, to conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We'll fix that. I love those expressions like in verse 4 when Paul here says, but God, what a difference that makes, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not only that, but verse 6 says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the wonderful blessings of the gospel, saved by grace, made alive, and then raised to sit with him. Though we may not have all the information of what that means in the fullest sense, we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and the text is affirming that we are raised to sit with him. We share in his reign. We share in his glory, in his reign at this present time, is what the text says. That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we're here to talk about this evening. Not just the grace of God, but the exceeding riches of his grace. Verse 8 continues, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By grace you have been saved through faith. Verse 9 says it's not of works. In the book of Romans, we showed how that in that great treatise on the gospel of Christ, God's power unto salvation, Paul showed the contrast between a system of works, which means you never sin, sinless perfection, and because you have never sinned, therefore you are not in a lost condition. But what he shows in the book of Romans is that will not work for us because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so for that reason, it must be by faith. And he talks about the system by faith, which allows for forgiveness because of the blood of Christ. As Romans, the 10th chapter, to borrow from there, as we submit to the righteousness of God. And so that's the same kind of usage here, the same kind of contrast. Theoretically, there are only two ways you can be saved. One is by perfect obedience, and the other is by forgiveness. And the reason I say theoretically is because that's all that is, because no one is saved by perfect obedience. No one can be. Again, all have sinned. And so for that reason, it works in the sense Paul is using the term, that is ruled out. But I'm stressing, though, the positive affirmation, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I want to talk to you tonight about the wonderful grace of God. It's really thrilling to just go through the Bible and look at passages that deal with God's grace. And in fact, you can do that with several books of the Bible. Just see how grace is explored, the references that are made to it. For example, turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, the gospel has gone forth beginning at Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. And now there are those that have traveled 300 miles to the north as far as Antioch of Syria. And the Bible tells us that when the church at Jerusalem heard about these good things, that they sent Barnabas. Verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And what has happened is the gospel message, the same gospel Peter preached at Jerusalem in Acts 2, the same gospel message that had been preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, is now making its way up the coast there to Antioch, third largest city in the Roman world. And there were those, as verse 21 says, that believed and turned to the Lord. So it was the Lord that was preached, verse 20. But my point is that when Barnabas arrived in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And the opportunities multiplied, so Barnabas left Antioch and he went to Tarsus where Paul was and asked Paul to come and help, verse 25 says. Verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. First time you see the word, they're first called Christians in Antioch. But it's intriguing to me, again, to go back to verse 23, that when Barnabas came, when he came and had seen the grace of God, what was he seeing exactly? What does that mean when the text says that he saw the grace of God? What he saw was people that had been taught the gospel. What he saw was people in verse 21 that had believed the gospel. He saw people that had turned to the Lord. He saw people that were added to the Lord. And all of that is the grace of God. Now that involved a number of things. That involved teaching the facts of the gospel that must be believed. That involved giving instructions about Jesus Christ and his death for our sins. That also involved the conditions of gospel obedience, because that's a necessary part. To try to preach the gospel, to try to preach Christ without telling people what Jesus said to do to be saved, is certainly an incomplete gospel. And so he saw the grace of God when he saw these things. You see, when I stand before you tonight, I'm seeing the grace of God. Because I'm seeing men and women that, like these in the first century, we've been taught the gospel. We've heard the Lord Jesus Christ. We've believed in him. We've turned to him. We've been added to him. And I'm here to exhort you to continue with him. But what I'm seeing is the grace of God. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas then, after those events, went on the first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, more doors are opened up. Now he's at another Antioch. This is at Antioch of Pisidia. And the Bible tells us, as Paul preached the sermon that's recorded for us in Acts 13, basically going through the Old Testament, showing how that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And I'm just summarizing that. But you come on down there in verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. We want to hear more, they were saying. We'll be meeting next Sabbath day. Let's hear more. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You know, you have the more complete passages, such as in Acts 2, where you have the first gospel sermon, the people saying to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter calling upon them to repent and be baptized, "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And you have the response that there were 3,000 that day that gladly received the word and were baptized. You have the statement that the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. So you've got the details. But once that has been established, once the pattern has been established, then you can have other passages that will summarize, and in a more brief way, such as we saw in Acts 11, it will say they turned to the Lord. Now that doesn't mean they did something different than Acts chapter 2. They did the same thing. And when you have here in verse 43, when it says that many of the Jews and proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, what does that mean? Well, that means they did what Paul and Barnabas taught them. That means that they were obedient. So that's just a summary statement, a brief statement, but you interpret the briefer statement by the more lengthy statement. The briefer statement is explained by looking at the passage that has more details. But a lot of times reference is made like that. But my point is not just that they followed Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Barnabas, it says, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Marvelous grace. Marvelous mercy. The grace of God that brings salvation has come down, and it's come down in the person of Jesus Christ, in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful tonight for that. I turn the page in Acts 14, and I'm beginning to see that there's a pattern here in the book of Acts where God's grace is so emphasized. In Acts chapter 14, as now we're nearing the end and really are at the conclusion of that first missionary journey, It says in verse 26, from there, that is from Italia, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And I love to read verse 27. When Paul and Barnabas arrived back there at Antioch, where they first started from in Acts 13, when they arrived back, it says, they gathered the church together and they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so I love and I appreciate the way that is worded. I mean, you could have just said the first missionary journey was completed and you've seen a list of places that they went and you've seen the good things that happened, but that's not the way it's worded. That those things are true, all that happened, but they returned where they had been commended to the grace of God. You see, as Acts chapter 13 begins, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've chosen for them to do. And the text tells us that that with the leadership taking the role there, that the church at Antioch, that they fasted. And before these men left, they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas. And they weren't doing that to impart spiritual gifts. Paul is already an apostle. But they were commending them to the grace of God. They were imploring God's blessings upon these men for God to go with them and to work with them. They were commending them to the grace of God when they left, and when they returned to Antioch where they had been commended to the grace of God. And what they talked about was what God had done with them, how that God, all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Then you have Acts 15. And in Acts 15, there's the chapter that's often called the Jerusalem Council. There's a disturbance because now we've got all these Gentiles that are turning to the Lord. And the Jewish believers, there's especially an element of the Jewish believers that are saying, well, that's fine. We're glad for those Gentiles to be saved. But now they must, and you'll just read this right in Acts 15, they must be circumcised, the men must, and they must keep the law of Moses. And that's really, it's not just we would prefer that, but look at verse 1 of Acts 15. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe, they're Christians, but that's their background, they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so here is a conflict arising. And let me suggest to you a side note that I think is an important note. And that is, when brethren were dealing with these internal problems, what you're not reading about in Acts 15 is another missionary journey. That won't take place until at the end of the chapter when these matters are resolved. And we do need to recognize that if and when circumstances arise that brethren need to discuss internal difficulties, then there are times that must be done, but it's very difficult to do that and have evangelistic outreach at the same time. Do you see that? Now, it was necessary to deal with this. You can't say, well, let's just kind of put that on the back burner. Because what this is doing is it's adding to the gospel. It's adding requirements to the gospel. And so it could not be allowed to pass. And so brethren came and they met with leadership of the Holy Spirit, with apostles there, with elders of the church at Jerusalem. Brethren are coming together. And the way it is resolved is a wonderful thing. Peter stands up and he says, now you know that at my mouth God chose that the Gentiles should hear the gospel. And he said, God made no distinction between us and them, purifying, verse 9, their hearts by faith. And so we can't put God to the test and put this yoke on them in verse 10. And I love verse 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. There's an interesting and unexpected twist that is made here in Peter's statement. you would expect him to say, these Gentiles, they have the right to be saved just as much as we Jews. They can be saved just as well as we can. But that's not what he says. The wording is, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That is to say, not only are the Gentiles saved without the requirements of the law, without binding the law of Moses and circumcision, other requirements, not only are they saved without that, not only are they saved by the grace of God, by the gospel of Christ, but we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's not required for the Jews either. That's not part of the gospel for Jews or Gentiles, is what Peter is saying. But there's not any new revelation. You see, when the problem comes along, you know how it's decided? It's decided here by approved apostolic example. He's showing what has taken place in Acts chapter 10. He reasons from that. Then Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they talk about the doors that God had opened and the works that had been done, what had been done among the Gentiles. And this is making use of a necessary inference that God would not have shown his approval in that way of what they were doing had this not been his will. And then James stands up. This James is not James the apostle. He was beheaded in Acts 12. This James in Acts 15 is James, the half-brother of the Lord. And he stands up and he quotes a passage from the prophet Amos. And in verse 15, with this agree the words of the prophets, just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, rebuild its ruins, I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And so the conclusion then that is reached is that the Gentiles are not to be troubled in verse 19. And verse 28, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things as we summarize that letter. But it's important before leaving this passage, you have three things in this order. You have approved apostolic example to which Peter refers. You have a necessary inference or conclusion that Paul and Barnabas make use of. And then you have James, who's appealing to a direct statement of Scripture. That's how God's authority is established. That's how his will is established on anything, by a direct statement of Scripture, by approved apostolic example, and by a necessary conclusion from that which is stated in the Word. There's not new revelation that is given. That's the method that is employed to decide what is the answer to that question. And this is at our disposal today as we make use of the Holy Scriptures to determine God's will. But my bigger purpose in turning to this passage is to notice that what Peter says is that we shall be saved by the grace of God in the same manner as they. And in the same manner means not binding the law upon those who are Christians. Well, what you see is throughout the book of Acts, it's this kind of teaching. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 27, when we're introduced to Apollos, whom Aquila and Priscilla took aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now this is at Ephesus. And in Acts 18 verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, that's where Corinth was, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And so he goes to Corinth. But the text says, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. I don't want that kind of wording to be lost on us. When Apollos arrived, he helped the Corinthian believers. He helped those who had believed through grace. Yet we can read of their conversion in Acts chapter 18 when Paul preached Christ unto them. When many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. We can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 that they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And so, but here the wording is that he helped those who had believed through grace. In fact, as I turn the page and look in Acts chapter 20 to Paul's exhortation, his passionate words to the Ephesian elders. as he was concluding and wrapping up his thoughts there in verse 32, he said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." This is not just the word. This is not just the word of God. Verse 32 calls it the word of his grace. This is the revelation of God's mind to us. This is how we come to know the grace of God. This is how we come to know the will of God. And thus his word is called the word of his grace. Could I share with you a couple passages in the book of Romans as we explore the meaning of Paul's statement that we are saved by grace through faith? I referenced this morning when I was talking about righteousness in Psalm 143, the righteousness of God that David wanted. In Romans chapter 3, the statement is made in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I don't know how it would be possible to pack in more meaning, just word for word, than what is packed in these verses. It is such a rich passage. There's so much to be mined out in this text. But justification, all have sinned, and yet the wonderful grace of God provides for salvation, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And talking here in summary about the wonderful plan of God that allows him both to be just, which he wants, which he must be, and to be our justifier, which he so much desires to be. And that's only because of the propitiation of the blood of Christ, the provisions that God made even before the foundation of the world. The plan was in God's mind, and Jesus willingly came and lived and died to fulfill the scriptures and to bring to fruition God's wonderful plan of grace that we might be saved. In chapter 5 in the book of Romans, verse 2 says, speaking of Christ, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I hope that it's coming across that these are the words that I want to characterize me and that I want to characterize you. Satan is a great distractor, and there's so many things that can wear us down and so many things that can rob us of our joy. And here's a passage that talks about having access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. That's what I want. That's what I want for you as well. In verse 20 of Romans 5, "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Aren't you thankful that the grace of God is greater than your sin? "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wonderful grace of God. But let me ask you the question, as wonderful as the grace of God is, do you know that it's possible to receive the grace of God in vain? That's a scriptural concept, that's possible? Because we're exhorted not to do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." In other words, if a person receives the grace of God but does not comply with God's will, he does not seek to grow, he does not seek to trust and obey, then the passage is warning that. And so not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so we do not want that to happen to us. We want that to achieve the purpose of God for which it is intended, the grace of God, to receive it and not to receive the grace of God in vain. I must share with you a couple of passages from Hebrews. In Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. I memorized this originally from the American Standard Translation, which renders it that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for every man. It's put there on an individual level. And I know that God loves the collectivity. How many billion, Samuel, did you say in your recent lesson, more than 7 billion, 7.5 billion people living on earth at this time? And John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. That's the collectivity. That's everybody. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. By God's grace, Jesus' death was for you individually and me individually. And we can never thank him enough for that. But we can live a life of faith and obedience and gratitude for what God has done. Well, there's another passage in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the statement is made in verse 39. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. I mentioned this in connection with the concept of being saved by grace through faith. Not all faith results in the saving of the soul. The Bible speaks of dead faith. The Bible speaks of those who believe in vain. The Bible even speaks of those who don't have faith. But here is faith to the saving of the soul. That's being saved by grace through faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. That kind of gets us back to what we were talking about before in terms of the Jewish law with its dietary prohibitions and that sort of thing. This would be the kind of thing that the Hebrew writer would reference, that it's good that the heart be established by grace. That's what establishes the heart, not whether you eat or abstain from eating certain foods. And so that's our passage, that the heart be established by grace. When Peter wrote his first epistle, he concluded by saying in verse 12, by Silvanus, this is chapter 5 and verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Just as there is the true grace of God, there are those things that are said about the grace of God that are not true. But this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And the true grace of God sets forth what God has done, the provisions that are in Christ Jesus. But the true grace of God also sets forth how we must respond in faith and obedience. In Romans 6, verse 17, thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, that you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered, and having been made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. One of our young people tonight led number 326 in our songbook, Trust and Obey. That summarizes what we must do in our response to the grace of God. This is the true grace of God. The true grace of God does not say once saved, always saved. The true grace of God does not deny what the Bible says we must do to receive forgiveness of sins. The true grace of God includes and focuses on the provisions of Jesus Christ for redemption, but it is also to be careful to observe what Jesus has said that we must do to receive salvation and to continue in the true grace of God. That's the lesson tonight. Saved by grace through faith. Tonight, if we may assist you in any way in your obedience to the gospel, we stand ready to do that. Whether in becoming a child of God or in by being restored back into right relationship with Him, as together we stand and sing.